Well, turn to your Bibles, if you would, with me this morning to Luke 15. Three parables in this great chapter that reveal the heart of God. And we're in the final parable of the three, which we're actually taking three Sundays on to cover this last parable that starts in Luke 15, 11, that goes all the way to the end of the chapter. In Luke 15, the heart of God is revealed because we see God rejoicing over sinners that comes to repentance. It's a great, great chapter. We began by looking at the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, and then we looked at the parable of the lost coin. And now we're looking at the parable of actually two lost children and a great, loving, heavenly Father. And we're going to be focusing on the Father a lot today in His great and magnificent love. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 11, we looked at 11 through 17 2 weeks ago, and today we'll be looking at verses 17 through 24, 17 through 24. Verse 11, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields, his fields, to feed swine. Pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now our text for today, through verse 24. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father. And will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost. Has been found. And they began to celebrate. You can be seated. Thank you. The parable that we're studying today from 2 weeks ago is traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son. Yet it can be called the parable of two lost sons and their gracious, patient, loving father, which is the title that I'm using for our 3 week study of it, the parable of two lost sons. However, you can make a case for titling it the parable of the forgiving father. For certainly the father's forgiveness of his younger son is incredible. Amazing, rich, undeserved, and free. But there's another title we can give to this parable, which we'll see in our text today. And that is the parable of the prodigal father. You might be thinking, Ray, you really have gone off the deep end. You're losing it old-timers is creeping up on you. The prodigal father? Well, it depends on how you define the word prodigal. For the definition that we apply to the younger son is recklessly wasteful for prodigal. And certainly, the younger son went through a boatload of money, as we found out 2 weeks ago. He squandered his inheritance in the pursuit of sin. But not only did he squander his money, but also his reputation, his dignity, and his family name. But there's another alternative definition for the word prodigal, which means lavish, giving, abundant. And today, one of the things we will see is the love a father lavishes on his undeserving son. Thus, we can call it the parable of the prodigal father. For if ever there was a father who loved a son, it was this father. For this father's love is costly. It is undeserved. For we see the affection of a father who loves his rebellious son more than we ever dared to hope. His love was costly. For he gave his son one-third of everything he had worked for in giving him his inheritance before he was dead. The father's love cost him his dignity, as he was shamed by even granting his rebellious son his inheritance in that society and culture. Also, the father's love was costly as he lost his son in giving him his inheritance. He knew the moment he gave him that inheritance, he'd be out of there. His heart had to be broken as he no doubt thought about his son every day of his life. We will see that in our text today. But he never gave hope or gave up hope of him coming back, for he was looking for him. But as much as these other things cost the father, it was very costly to welcome him home. For this young man came back empty-handed. He had nothing. But the father lavishes gifts upon him and gave him the best robe, a ring, sandals, and he had the fatted calf killed. But the greatest cost may have been alienating his older son by doing what he did for the younger son, as Lord willing, we will see next Sunday. Oh, beloved, the cost was high for the father. But the question we asked today was, we could ask today is, was it worth it? Well, the last verse we will look at today says, yes, emphatically. Verse 24. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. So he truly is the prodigal father, for he lavishes love on his undeserving son. And though the title of our message today is The Parable of Two Lost Sons, Part 2, certainly you can see I could have titled it The Prodigal Father. With that said, we'll look at three main points as we work our way through Luke 15, 17 through 24. Number one, the repentance of the younger son, verses 17 through 19. Number two, the response of the loving father, verses 20 through 22. And number three, the rejoicing of the father, verses 23 and 24. So we'll look at the repentance, the response, and the rejoicing. With that outlined as our guide, look at verse 17, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the repentance. But when he, the younger son, came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. Now this younger son hit rock bottom. Or I could say in the context of Luke 15, he hit hog bottom. But literally he came to his senses. He came to himself. He woke up. For in the depths of his despair and hopelessness, the younger son facing starvation started to think of his father. And as he thought of his father, He thought of how gracious his father was in providing more than enough bread for his hired servants. It's to say, his father took care of his hired men, his hired servants, unlike the one this younger son was working for and taking care of his pigs. For his boss did not take care of him, the younger son, the prodigal. He was starving. But his father not only took care of his servants by feeding them, but they had more than what they needed to eat, more than enough bread. Now, the younger son's hardship had a wonderful way of bringing him to face the facts. It's stupid to live the way that I'm living. I mean, being a servant at home was far better than freedom in a far country. For initially he thought, I want out of here, my father's house. I want my freedom. I want my inheritance. I don't need my father. I want to party. Sinful, stupid thinking. And we should be reminded in application at this point that sin is not smart. It is not rational. It is irrational. There's an insanity in sin that seems to paralyze us from seeing God, our Creator, and our Father, if we know Christ, through salvation. So what's better, to die and to starve, to be hungry in a far country, or to be fed, to live and be full with your Father at home? Well, the answer is a no-brainer. To come home to your Father. So this younger son has an eye-opening experience. He comes to his senses, and the experience is more than a temporal, physical realization, but truly a repentant heart. And that's found beginning in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me, please. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now the confession by the younger son is not shallow, as some say it is. It's only about his well-being, about him. For he arrives at a conclusion. He's going home, he's going back to his father, and it's not just to save his life. For his change of heart and mind, to turn from the path of his way, to go home, is more than a physical rescue. For he says a kind of rehearsed confession of what he's going to say to his father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And sinning against heaven is to sin against God. For Jews substituted the word heaven for God, the place that God dwelt, heaven. And God gave him a wonderful, kind, and loving father. And he saw his sin against God. And beloved, genuine repentance always sees sin against God first. As David said in Psalm 51:3 and verse 4, for I acknowledge my sin, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And then in another penitential psalm by David, he said in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So first, we must see our rebellion, our sin, our transgression against a righteous, holy God to genuinely repent. And then we also see sin against others, where we involve others, like the younger son did with his father. For he sinned greatly against his father by disrespect, by shaming him, by not caring about him, and in essence saying, I wish you were dead, but since you're not, I can't wait. Give me my inheritance now. So his sin was against God and his dad, his father. And he takes full responsibility for his sin. Look at verse 19 with me, please. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, genuine repentance does not blame shift. It does not rationalize. It does not blame others. It sees self as unworthy and takes full responsibility. Unlike our therapeutic culture that we live in today, which is always blame shifting, always blaming on someone or something or environment or whatever. It's really not my fault, you see. But the Bible communicates in Colossians 3:25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, for God is no respecter of persons. And in Romans 14:12, it says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every one of us. Now what the younger son is doing here is crying out for mercy. His hope was his father would be willing to accept him as one of his hired men, a paid day worker who would be poor in that day. In fact, the poorest of the poor. This young man has no sense of entitlement. He realizes he had given up his rights to be a son and a part of his dad's family. And this is the nature, beloved, of genuine repentance. It's not only a change of mind, it involves a new way of looking at life, a fundamental worldview change. As John MacArthur said in his book, A Tale of Two Sons, which is a great reference for these sermons, it's not a trite or temporary mood shift, but a powerful, soul-shattering, life-altering, attitude-changing, wholesale U-turn. It's the fruit of God's regenerating work, which Scripture portrays as the implantation of an entirely new heart and spirit. Ezekiel 11:19-20, end quote. R.C. Sproul said in his commentary on Luke, and I quote, here we have the essence of conversion. That moment in a human being's life when they come to themselves and realize that they have sinned. Not that they made a mistake or have been guilty in error and judgment, but that they have sinned. In true repentance, contrition breaks through. The illusions are shattered. The games are over. And the man said, I will go and tell the truth. End quote. You know what? That's what this young man did. He truly repented of his sin and will be saved. And fruits or actions follow as he goes to his father. And as he does that, the response of his father is incredible. It's amazing. It's love. Look at verse 20, please, where we'll start to see the response of his father, our second point today. So he got up. There's action. And came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now notice that repentance is not only a change of mind, but a change of action. It leads to a fruit, an action, a change in direction. It's not just feeling remorse. It's turning from sin to the Father. And of course, in salvation, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the younger son gets up and goes back to the Father, which would be humbling, embarrassing, and even shameful. But that doesn't matter to those who are truly penitent. But the amazing thing is, as the younger son goes to eat crow, that while he's still a long way off, his father saw him, which communicates to us that his father was looking diligently for his younger son's return. I mean, how else could he have seen him while he was still a long way off? And it's safe to say that the younger man's father had been looking regularly, scanning the road home daily, looking for his son to return. For the father wanted to forgive his son and be reconciled to his son. He sought this kind of relationship. And that truth of this parable echoes in the previous two parables in Luke 15, where the shepherd diligently sought his lost sheep, and the woman fervently looked for her lost coin. And each of those pictures and images show us Christ as the faithful seeker who has come to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. And where Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what is the motivation for Christ to do this? Well, the answer is love as the author and finisher of our faith. The seeking Savior does that. And the motivation for this father to run and embrace and kiss his son is he felt compassion for him. This word compassion is pregnant, filled with meaning. It means love in the innermost being, the seed of love and pity in his bowels, his gut, in that sense, as this Greek word for compassion communicates. That's what kind of compassion he has. And notice that the compassion of the father led him to run to his son. And the word run here means to sprint. Meaning the father gathers up the hem of his robe and took off in what would be an undignified way in that day. For a man of his position and as a father and running that fast would probably, lifting up the hem of his robe, would show his undergarments as he gathered up his robe to run. But he didn't care what others thought. He runs and embraces him, and the verb tense communicates repeatedly kissed him over and over and over again. Beloved, the father welcomed his repentant son home. There's amazing grace on the father's behalf. And you know what? He doesn't rebuke his son. He doesn't correct him here. Why? He didn't need to. Look at verse 21 with me, please. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now the son's reception by his father took place solely by the grace of the father, apart from any works on his boy's part, as does our salvation. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves wretches like us who repent. And the son finally speaks in verse 21 and makes his rehearsed speech. But notice he leaves out something that he said when he was rehearsing it to say it to his father in verses 18 and 19. And what did he leave out? What was it? It was the last crucial phrase, make me as one of your hired men. Now why? Well, the father knew the depth and reality of his younger son's repentance from the simple fact that his boy had come home. That action revealed so much. I mean, he knew his son well enough to know what his boy's return signified. So his father received him. He was forgiven. And his son's actions of coming and saying what he did led to full and complete forgiveness from the father. His father in grace went far beyond anything the boy ever hoped would happen. You know what? That's what God does for repentant sinners. There is mercy in not giving us what we deserve for our sin in God's holy wrath. But in grace, He gives us much more than we deserve. Complete forgiveness, salvation through His Son. Look at verse 22 with me, please. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now the father gave further evidence of his boy's reconciliation by his actions by giving him gifts. plural. For the Father will lavish His Son not only with forgiveness, but will give Him back everything He had lost. And I quote from Philip Graham Ryken's commentary on Luke 13 through 24 at this point, to show you the lavish love of the Father in His gifts to His Son. And I quote, "Notice the significance of the gifts that the Father lavished on His Son, each of which signified sonship. When the Father called for the best robe in the house, He was placing His mantle on His Son. As long as the boy continued to wear the ragged garments of servitude, people would think that he was still a slave back in another country. But when he put on the finest robe from his father's house, they would recognize his position as a son. If anything, the ring was even more significant. In all likelihood, it was a signet ring. Whoever wore it controlled the estate. Thus, the ring was an emblem of authority and the restoration of his inheritance. Even his shoes were a sign of sonship. Servants did not wear shoes in those days, but sons did wear shoes as free men who belonged to a wealthy house. The boy was not received as a servant, but as a son." End quote. Now, beloved, clearly, in these gifts, the younger son was not received as a day laborer, not a servant, but again, as a son. And notice that the Father wastes no time in bestowing His gifts on His Son. For the Father said to His slaves, "Quickly bring out the three gifts He wanted to give His Son. A robe, a gift of honor. The ring, a gift of authority. And the sandals, the gift of sonship." The son truly is restored, reconciled to his father. But it doesn't stop there. For the celebration really gets kicked off beginning in verse 23, when others are involved. Look at verse 23, please, where we'll start to see our final point today, the rejoicing. "And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Now, the father's last gift was a fatted calf. And a fatted calf was a grain-fed calf reserved for special occasions, like a wedding in that day, or for a special VIP. One reference I read pointed out that a fatted calf like this could feed up to 200 people, possibly suggesting the entire small village would be invited to rejoice, to celebrate. And invited for what? Well, again, to celebrate at the end of verse 23. And this Greek word literally means for celebration to rejoice, to be merry, to be glad. And when the shepherd found his lost sheep in the first parable of Luke 15, there is great rejoicing with his neighbors, for his sheep that was lost was found. And when the woman found her lost coin in the second parable in Luke 15, she called together her friends and neighbors, and there was great rejoicing. And there was great rejoicing in this third parable in Luke 15 when the prodigal comes home. Look at verse 24, please, our final verse for today. "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now, why the big to-do over the boy's return? Well, the father had his son come home. A son that was dead has come to life again. As we were dead in our sins and quickened from the dead, made alive. And this son was lost, as was the sheep, as was the coin, but it's been found. And there's great rejoicing, and they begin to celebrate. And beloved, all three celebrations in all three parables in Luke 15 reflects heaven's joy at the Father's recovery of lost sinners. And please get this. This celebration, like the first two, really do not honor what is found. A sheep, a coin, a son. But in reality, honors the one who seeks and finds. Not what is found, but honors the one who is doing the seeking and the finding. The finder is honored. In this parable today, the one who was looking for his boy and gave him full reconciliation through his great forgiveness and great love should be honored. The Father. Ultimately, God Almighty. As we come to the end of this section of Two Lost Sons today, a passage, when I was studying this, because last week I was on vacation, we got back yesterday from our daughter's house. As I was studying this 2 weeks ago, it just jumped off the page at me. It was Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Talking about we, believers. Where in time past, we, like the prodigal, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also, like the prodigal, we all had our lives in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, like our Father, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. By grace, you've been saved. And my response to our Father today is, oh, how amazing your sovereign grace is. And you rejoice over sinners that you save is also amazing and incredible. And Christian, we see the compassion of the prodigal father who lavishes his people with love and forgiveness more than we can imagine. As Ephesians 3:19 says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And here again I quote Philip Graham Ryken about God the Father and God the Son's love. Great application here. I quote, showing us the love of the Father and the Son, this parable also shows us our own privileged position as sons and daughters of the Most High God. The gifts that the prodigal father lavished on his long-lost son are emblems of our own salvation. With a rich background in the imagery of the Bible, we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the garment of our salvation. And now we are reckoned as holy before God as his own perfect son. Isaiah 1:10, Romans 3, 21 and 22. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit who serves as the signet ring of God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Peter Christologus called it the ring of honor, the title of liberty, the outstanding pledge of the Spirit, the seal of the faith, and the dowry of the heavenly marriage. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15. The shoes of salvation. And we have been invited to sit down and share table fellowship with God in the banquet of heaven. Best of all, through faith in Christ and by the adopting grace of the Holy Spirit, God the Father now says to us the words that our hearts are longing to hear. This, my son, this, my daughter, end quote. Beloved, what a father we have that loves us the way he does. We owe him everything. We don't deserve to be called sons, do we? We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. We don't deserve sonship. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve grace. But God, in his grace, his saving sovereign grace, seeks us out and saves us. What a loving, loving Father we have. And may we have his joy and love for lost sinners. And when one is saved from their sin, may that be our heart and passion, that there's great, great joy in reaching out to the lost, calling them to repent and turn them to Jesus Christ. But last of all today, remember these three parables, and we'll cover the last one, Lord willing, next Sunday. And on Christmas Sunday, 2 weeks from today, do John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But in the three parables in Luke 15, I will remind you that they springboard off the Pharisees and scribes. And looking down on sinners and their self-righteousness, going back to Luke 15, 1 and 2, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, hearing Christ. But the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They were looking down on these folks. And Jesus would dine with them and spend time with them. And they griped and they complained about that. There was no joy in their hearts that Jesus would come to save sinners. And in these three parables, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and scribes' faulty ideas and views about God, that they found their joy in their self-righteousness rather than the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Their theology lacked grace and mercy, and they simply could not account for how forgiven sinners might stand before a holy God apart from their, quote, self-righteous works. They had an errant theology in their pride, and pride will damn a person. Jesus is the friend of sinners and saves sinners that come to him in repentant faith. I remind you of Luke 5:32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you see your sin in need of a Savior today, and that your sin is against God, repent today and turn to Jesus Christ to be fully forgiven of your sins and be reconciled to God. I close again with Luke 19:10. I say again because that's the key verse in the Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you see your lostness today? If you do, I call you to the Savior to repent.